Depending on your political leanings, let's talk politics. Depending on your political leanings, it is very likely that you felt both despair and hope when you heard about the outcomes of the 2008 and the 2016 presidential elections in this country. 2008 was, of course, the historic election of our nation's first African-American president, Barack Obama. And 2016, of course, was the historic election of the political outsider, businessman, and reality TV star, Donald Trump. Obama's 2008 campaign included the very now famous drawing, painting, poster of his face in blues and reds, and it had the word hope underneath it. Trump's 2016 campaign didn't explicitly use the word hope, but the desire to make America great again expressed the hopes of his supporters. I know very many dear family and friends that were on both sides. Some were bursting with hope in 2008, and that same year, some were very, very full of despair. And in 2016, some were squirming in agony, while others were rejoicing, hopeful once again for our nation's future. Regardless of your political leanings, elections can reveal a lot about what we hope for and who we hope in. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it is a fitting day for us to talk about hope. So what is hope? Hope can be for something that we desire. Hope can be in someone that we believe or trust. Either way, hope is an orientation towards something in the future that we expect, but we do not yet possess. This morning, I want to talk about hope from the perspective or the angle of what do we hope for, who do we hope in, and what are the circumstances of our hope? For the past couple months, we've been studying the book of Judges. We saw that the Judges were far from a series of heroes to celebrate, but rather were a downward spiral of bad leaders doing worse thing after worse thing. It culminated all in Samson, the gifted brat who couldn't control his temper and who did more for Israel by dying than he ever did by living. And the book of Judges ends on a minor note, in a minor key, with no hope. 21:25 says, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." Imagine if you had never read the Bible before, and you had gotten to this point. You had no idea how the story ended in any way. You would surely be wondering what on earth was going to come out of this story. What had happened to the promises that God had given to Abraham? Promises to bless his descendants, to create a mighty nation. What had happened to the people who had followed Moses and God into the unknown, out in the Exodus, trusting him for their daily needs in the desert? Well, if you were in that position of having never read the rest of the story, today we get to skip ahead. A bunch of chapters, many pages, a long time, many centuries later, and we come to another point in the story of God's people where they're in a similar place as they were at the end of Judges. They were very seriously lacking in hope. And I'm talking, of course, about the book of Zechariah. I'm sure that most of you are not really, you know, cognizant of like where Zechariah falls. You probably don't go to bed thinking, oh yeah, Zechariah was at this point in the timeline. So here's a little bit of more information about Zechariah. He was a prophet. He lived long after the golden age of Israel, where King David and King Solomon ruled. He lived after all the time of the kings, who, by the way, had turned out to be not much better than the judges. Some kings were good, but most were bad. And by the end of this phase in Israel's history of the kingdoms, the nation had been split into two. Both nations were completely destroyed and conquered, and their people were sent into exile. Zechariah lived after that point, after the exile, and after people were beginning to return. The temple was eventually rebuilt, and the walls of the city were being rebuilt. And it's around this time that Zechariah gives his prophecy. We don't know the exact dates of Zechariah 9, but you can imagine a defeated people who are slowly attempting to rebuild what was lost. They're a little free, right? They've been allowed to come back, allowed to rebuild the temple and the city, but they're still mostly prisoners to their circumstances. The end of verse 11 that we have there describes them as being stuck in a waterless pit. They continue to suffer at the hands of foreign nations. They continue to struggle economically. Socially and culturally, they are haunted by the tales of the good old days. And it's to this audience in that Zechariah says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly. Shout, your king is coming. This king is righteous and just. He has been saved." That's what that last little phrase means when it says having salvation. Well, that's pretty exciting, right? Oh, man. Could Zechariah be foretelling this mighty and proud king who will ride in a great procession like the kings did in the good old days? Could this be the king that they could place their hope in? Not exactly. This king is actually going to take a pass on the great white stallion and the chariots, and he's going to opt to come into town riding on a donkey. And it's not really that a donkey is necessarily inappropriate for a king. Kings have ridden donkeys before. There's other passages where kings are riding on donkeys. It's just that this is such an incredibly humble way to come into town. It doesn't convey the strength and the might that you would be thinking about when you're thinking about a king. So if there is this proverbial balloon of hope that the returned exiles are feeling, you can imagine at this point it's when the air kind of starts to go out of the balloon. As Zechariah continues, the surprises keep coming. This king isn't exactly going to do what they hoped he would do. The returned exiles would have wanted a king who would go to war for them, to stand up for them against this very strong nations that surrounded them and had defeated them. But instead of going to war, this king is going to destroy all the weapons of war. He's going to go to war on war. In verse 10, the king is going to take away the chariots and the war horses. He's going to break their bows and arrows. So this king will have nothing left to even defend the nation of Israel, let alone go on the attack and set the people free. And the hope balloon continues to deflate. But wait, there's more. Continuing in verse 10, this donkey-riding, weapon-breaking king won't even be a king whose sole focus is on Israel. He's going to be a king for all the nations. He'll seek the peace for the nations. He'll rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. And the wording here isn't like how we might say Center City is from the Delaware to the Schuylkill, right? It's meant to convey the whole world without respect to any national geographic boundaries. I think at this point, Zechariah, honestly, he's just beginning to sound a little ridiculous, right? Even if the people were excited that this king would rule from sea to sea, that sounds kind of cool, right? Okay, well, he's going to be a king over the whole earth. Great. Does it even matter at this point? The king was going to be too humble and not have any means of conquering the nations in order to be the king who rules to the ends of the earth. And what makes Zechariah's conclusion feel all the more like rubbing salt into the wounds of the circumstances of their hope, we see in verse 12, he says this, "Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much for you, to you." There's no fortress to return to. Calling them prisoners seems to be the only true thing that Zechariah has said so far. He's calling it like it is. They don't have any agency or control over their lives. They're not free. If they were prisoners of hope, it must have felt that they were prisoners in the cage of God's unfulfilled promises. And with that, the hope balloon squeaks its final breath and falls limply on the floor. How could a king come into town riding on a donkey? How could a king bring peace by destroying weapons of war? How could a king who's so humble and has no weapons possibly rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth? Well, The answers to those questions brings us to today. We get to read the end of the story. We get to skip ahead a few centuries, a few pages, and we find out what happens. As I said before, or has been mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day in the church calendar where we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's an exciting day. It's full of joy as we remember the excitement and the joy of the people as they waved palm branches, they rolled out the robe carpet, and they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel." The triumphal entry is God's cosmic no to the final verses in Judges. And the gospel writers identify the triumphal entry as the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. It turns out that Jesus is the only king who could achieve what Zechariah describes. He's not one of the judges, he's better. He's not one of the kings, he's better. He's not just another dictator whose conquering army rolls over nation after nation, leaving chaos and destruction in his wake. He is the Son of God, whose love seeps into every brokenness that our own chaos and destruction has caused, and who redeems it all for his glory and for our salvation. The returned exiles were hoping for political freedom and military conquest. But Jesus offers spiritual freedom to everyone, which can transform our political systems and avert war without striking a single blow or firing a single arrow. The returned exiles hoped in a mighty and bold king who would act decisively and lead the nation proudly. But Jesus is the humble and righteous Son of God, whose subversive life, death, and resurrection bought us salvation that can never be taken away. And the returned exiles were drowning in the circumstances of the waterless pit of despair and hopelessness. But Jesus freely entered our circumstances of our brokenness and redeemed it by becoming one of us, by being a prisoner for us and changing our circumstances from being enemies and strangers to God to becoming his children. And this is why we can be rejoicing prisoners of hope. This phrase, prisoners of hope, it turns out, isn't insulting. It's subversive. If you feel like you're a prisoner to the terrible circumstances you're drowning in, God's invitation is to turn your prison on its head and be hopeful about how Jesus will redeem your circumstances. God's invitation is for us to only be prisoners to one thing: hope. And it isn't empty, because Jesus is the King who has already come. So honestly, I basically have one thing to say today. Place your hope in Jesus. Don't place your hope in your parents or your spouse or your kids. Don't place your hope in your job or your bank account or your accomplishments. Don't place your hope in our elected leaders or celebrities or celebrities who are our elected leaders. Place your hope in Jesus. Hope for God's kingdom of justice and righteousness and goodness and peace. Don't limit your hope to your own success or safety or happiness. Those are very fine things. But sometimes they can come at the expense of others having those things. Hope instead for God's kingdom, where success and safety and happiness are available for everyone in abundance beyond what we could ever imagine. And regardless of your circumstances, know that God will redeem you. Some of us have gone through some very difficult times. We've lost loved ones. We've been hurt by others. We've failed. But Jesus is the triumphant King who enters our circumstances. He knows what it's like to suffer and to lose everything. And it's through his suffering and his resurrection that he redeemed even the worst circumstances imaginable. So today, on Palm Sunday, be hopeful in Jesus. hope for his kingdom regardless of your circumstances. Jesus, our King, has already come, humble and having salvation. The invitation is simple. It's just to receive him as King and to rejoice as prisoners to his hope that he offers freely to all who come to him. That's simple. That's it. Hope in Jesus. Hope for his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I'm very aware that it is easy to say, hope. That's why we need your Spirit to come and to transform us from the inside out. Sometimes it's very difficult to hope, but Lord, help us to place our gaze and fix our eyes on you and your kingdom. And may that be what transforms our circumstances, Lord. Lord, we need you. We need you to come. We need you to guide us. And we need your hope. So help us to embrace this subversive idea that we are prisoners, but we're only prisoners to one thing. We're prisoners to your hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.